Let's just continue to spend some time in prayer. God knows your name. He knows what your thoughts are. He knows what you need, but he wants you to come to him. So why don't you just bring him in your heart? You could say it out loud if you want, but why don't you just bring to him what you need? Maybe you just need to some help as you're writing your last exams this last week of school. Well, just tell him right now. Maybe God knows that you need some physical touch in your body. Just tell him what you need. Maybe you're worried about somebody else in your family. Tell him what you need. Tell him what your fears are. Ask for blessing on others that you know. Maybe you need courage to stand up for him. Ask him for that. God, we need you every day, every hour. And we just lift up these needs to you. You see our heart. I thank you for the forgiveness that comes in our life for all the ways in which we haven't lived up to the standard that you have for us. I pray, God, that you would continue to give us a new and faithful and obedient heart. I pray, God, that you would help us to follow you with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. I pray, God, that we would see you and that we would continue to cling to you in every storm of our life, and we would reach out and call to you. And I thank you that your promise is that when we call to you, you know what we need, but you hear our prayer and you give us what we need. We thank you that you're a good, good Heavenly Father. And we bless your name today. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, good morning, church. I want to call up Kate Tan, if you're here. And Don, I don't know if you're going to join us. We haven't had a chance to talk, so maybe you're coming, maybe you're not here. I don't know. Didn't hear from you. Okay, I guess it's you, Kate. There we go. So we need one of these. How are you? Good. So Kate, you just got back last week, and you weren't quite here for when we did our Panama mission trip kind of interview. So you were there. You just graduated from, I forget what school?
I went to McGill.
Okay. I don't know if this is, there, try that.
I just got back from Montreal. Finished my undergrad, made
it. All right, congratulations.
Thank you, Jesus.
Yeah, and to all the other grads. And so this is the last day. If you haven't got tickets yet for your graduation, we're having our church grad this Friday night at 6:30. So parents of your grads, don't forget to encourage your kids and remember to say something nice about them and bring that little, those words on Friday night. So anyways, you graduated, you went straight from there to Panama. What led you to go on the mission trip to Panama?
God.
Okay.
There's no story. I feel like there's never like a story. But I went in 2016 for the first time with SGA as well, with Pastor Matt and Corliss, and I've always wanted to go back.
Okay.
But every summer I feel like God's closed that door.
Yeah. But why do you want to go back?
Because it's so incredible. I think that's where I saw, that was my first international like missions trip, and that's okay. Where I saw God moving like outside like my own, I don't know, like arm span almost.
Yeah.
And my community. So I think it's so beautiful to go back and bring other people with me. So there was a girl at my church in Montreal, Juliana, And it was so encouraging because I signed up for the trip super last minute, like 10 days before the deadline. And I went around asking everyone, and this girl, I asked her, I went around asking, oh, like, do you want to come to Panama with me? And they're all like, oh, it's kind of too late to, like, book time off. But Juliana, she was like, okay, I'll go. No questions asked. And she's, like, this really quiet, introverted girl. And she came to camp, and she's like, you know, Kate, if you gave me, like, another day to think about it, or, like, showed me the videos about how intense this camp was, like, she would not have come. She was like, this is not for me. But it was incredible to see also Charmaine and Dawn come from our church, so yeah. That was really cool.
Yeah, so what was the goal of the mission trip there? Like, sort of what were you doing for some of the people? Maybe they, you know, some people might have missed.
Oh, little teaser, we have a presentation later. Please come. It's at 12 to 1 in one of the Sunday school rooms. But we ran, like, we led an English camp there for 5 days. So it's a way to proclaim the gospel through word, but also the whole week is a reflection of God, kind of the body of Christ, like, in community. Like, it's just, like, really intense and really fun. So kind of reflecting Christ in word and in conduct.
Okay. Yeah. So you're teaching English, but you're also sharing the gospel.
Yeah.
With teenagers, about grade 7 to 12.
Oh, more. It was like, it's like older. From 12 to 21 year old.
Okay. Okay. Yeah. And so, like, was there some people that learned English or came to faith in Christ? I mean, was it a fruitful mission trip?
Yes, of course, always. I mean, God is there, so I would say there's fruit because God's there. We saw, I can't remember the numbers, Corliss presented it last week, 20-something kids come to accept Christ for the first time.
Okay.
And I had 6 in my squad, which is really, really cool.
Nice.
So it's kind of split up by their English level, and each class gets to do, like, an English class. But on the Thursday night, they get to do a full gospel presentation, and they call it a reflection night, and just reflecting on that. And actually, just one of my campers yesterday, she texted me. She accepted Christ last year at this camp, and that's why she came back, because she saw how different the community was and how accepting and, like, loving. And, like, you do, like, the most embarrassing things in this camp. But one of the things she said was, like, yeah, like, outside this camp, I would never, like, even sing a song in front of people or, like, play games with other people, because she feels like she would just lose and she would embarrass herself. But she said at this camp, she would just embarrass herself and still feel accepted and loved. And I was like, that's Jesus. And she was just sharing how, like, because she accepted Christ last year, and she, like, was one of those people who, like, bawled, like, that night, just hearing about, you know, Christ on the cross for the first time. And she was like, no, I'm not going to cry this year. But she said, she was, like, holding it in. And there's this part where you get to go up. They have, like, this candle-lit cross at the front. And she went up to rededicate her life to Christ.
Nice.
And she said she got there, and, like, all these things just came. And she just felt like God was asking her to lay down, like, all her worries and her burdens. Because she lives in this smaller community where she's only 14, so she can't really go to church by herself. You're going to ask me.
Well, I was going to ask what are some of the barriers that stand in the way of young people, you know, making decisions to follow Christ, like, in that context of Panama?
For sure. Yeah. So she's only 14, and she lives 6 to 8 hours away from where we were. Her mom is Christian, but even then, like, they don't get to go to church very often. I got to do my one-on-one conversation, like, special conversation.
Okay, so a divided family even is one of the maybe barriers.
So not your whole family. You don't grow up in a Christian home.
Yeah.
And one of her friends, who her name is Vivian, and so they go to the same school, and she also accepted Christ last year at camp, but her whole family is not Christian. And she was sharing with me that, yeah, you come to camp, and she feels the same way, you know, like, she does all these things, but she really feels the pressure of school. So at camp, you'll hear all about, like, oh, your grades don't define you, you know, God really loves you, you're, like, you're seated in heaven right now, like, your identity is rooted in Christ, that there's nothing that could separate you from his love, all these great truths. But she comes home, and, like, her parents still really, like, make her focus on school, and it's really hard for her to really see what that looks like. So for some of these kids, camp is, like, that one time a year that they get to see such a different community.
Yeah.
So I guess growing up in a community or family that who's not Christian, or just being young, because you can't drive yourself or walk yourself to a church.
Or being a long ways from church, you know, we take for granted, you know, like there might be, there's probably 400 churches here in Calgary.
Yeah, in Panama City, I think there's 9 Chinese churches. There's also a lot of discrimination against Chinese people in Panama, which is really sad. But I think that there's also, it's two-way. So that's, I guess, to the other barriers, there's discrimination within the culture. It's already hard to be Chinese. It's hard to be a Chinese and Christian. And this, I guess the second thing, like even within the church, a lot of, there's the intergenerational divide. A lot of the young people we met are first generational Chinese Panamanians, so their parents still came from China. So a lot of our congregation here, probably the older brothers and sisters, like your parents came directly from China, so all those issues are kind of like trickling into the church.
Yeah.
So they're trying to navigate through that of like how to be united as well. Yeah.
Okay, so we don't have a lot of time, because, and I do want to encourage people to go. So it's going to be upstairs. Your little sharing thing is.
Yes, at 12 o'clock or 11:45.
12 o'clock, or up in like room 211 somewhere up there. Is that where it's going to happen, Matt?
I haven't been here.
Yeah. Okay. So can you share one God story? Like, I mean, sort of the whole mission trip might be a God story, but like sometimes just to help us understand something where you say, "Oh, God, that was so God."
I was really like thinking about this because I like to share more about like the external stuff when I'm like up here, but I also guess I should share about like more personal things to encourage that at the church. I came to Panama almost not wanting to go anymore. Like the day before, I was considering like I'm so tired. I didn't even want to love people. Like you're burnt out when you're like. Yeah. I've got enough of like loving people, but so I think that week, one huge God moment, or like, overall, like understanding what it means to love others because God loved me first. Brief story: I led worship with Charmaine, and that was amazing. I'm not someone who just goes up and like leads worship. I'm not very confident, so coming into it tired, and like I was feeling more or like less confident about stuff like that. And there was this one worship set on the Wednesday, and my wrist has been really bad, so I've been trying to avoid playing the guitar as much as well. And that day, God blessed me with this local servant who could play the guitar with me. His name is Mankey, and he's great. But we didn't get to do sound check that day, like right before. And we were singing a song, "Who You Say I Am," if you guys know what that is, like that song. And it's in 6/8, and he started playing in 4/4. And my guitar was not plugged in, so I couldn't do anything. And I was trying to stare at my pianist, and he was just like praying or something, or he wasn't looking at me. And I'm like, "Can you please start playing?" And he's not looking at me. And my drummer was just like, 1, 2, 3, 1, 2, 3, but Mankey was so focused. And I was trying to point on the sheet music, where it said that it was 6/8, but right above it, it says key of G or whatever it is. And I think he was looking at that instead of what I was pointing at. And he was like looking, and he's like, "Oh, this is good." And he's just waiting for me to start singing. But I'm like, "Dude, like, change it." I was so panicked. Because you cannot start a 6/8 song in 4/4. That just does not go well. And it didn't go well because everyone just started singing. It was so weird, and it was so bizarre. It was so God, and something I learned over the past year of leading worship with my church in Montreal is that we'd always pray that, "Oh, Spirit, lead us in worship, that we're just, your vessels, battlefront." Like, we would model that for other people. And I think that day I got to see the Spirit leading his people into worship. Because I was at one point, I was like, "Well, I mean, if you want us to start singing, God, I guess we're going to start singing." It worked out, sort of. People kind of, Mankey figured it out. The pianist started playing. I think that was extremely helpful. I couldn't even look to Corliss, who was playing bass, because I wish the bass had that kind of, lead on stuff like that. But it didn't happen. And I think that whole song, I was just, like, laughing because it dragged and it was so awful. We were, like, out of sync. Like, I could feel my whole team panicking, but I was just laughing through the whole song because I'm here singing this song. Yeah, in my Father's house, I have a place, that I am free, that I am who he says I am, even singing through, horribly like technically horrible song. Like I'm traumatized. I don't think I'd ever want to lead that song ever again or attempt to. But yeah, I think that was an incredible God moment. And even taking the time after, like in between the set, to share about, you know, like feeling weak and feeling horrible and feeling embarrassed in front of everyone, and realizing, yeah, this is how Paul says, you know, to boast in our weaknesses so that Christ is all the more glorified.
Yeah.
And it was incredible too, because after I had two of my campers just come up to me and thank me for sharing that, because they've been in those moments that, you know, they're in front of everyone, everyone's looking at them, they've got lots of responsibility, but to kind of feel like you've failed, but then telling you, well, God telling you that it's not just okay, it's good. Like he's like, I've got it.
That's great. Yeah. So kind of wrap up for your life, Panama impact. Now you're going to be a full-time missionary?
No, I'm waiting. We should all be full-time missionaries. I think personally, I guess it was cool for me to come back after 3 years and see how God has grown me a lot over the past 3 years, even though I feel like I come back here every year and share something, I feel like I was blinded to, you know, like that overarching theme as well. I'm still prayerfully considering God's direction in my life, but right now, after going to Panama, I really feel affirmed in committing to full-time ministry, cross-cultural missions. So I'm kind of just like waiting for more confirmation or doors to be closed and waiting to see. But I'll be here. I want to get equipped for that too. Like I don't want to go into that waiting blindly. So hoping to serve.
Just want to say it's great to have you back.
Thank you.
And I talked to our elders this past week and I said, you know, our elders need to take very seriously what it is. If we've got some young people that are trying to figure out, you know, what it is to be in full-time ministry, what does that look like? A part that we want to walk with you. And so we want to bless you and keep praying for you. And thank you so much for sharing.
Thank you.
Okay. All right. A young man was pouring out his heart to his the girl of his dreams. He says, "Darling, I'd climb the highest mountain, swim the widest stream, cross the burning desert, and die at the stake for you. P.S. I'll see you Saturday if it doesn't rain." You know, there's often a gap between the promise and the follow-through. As we come to the last beatitude, we encounter a stylistic device called an inclusion. And this is a Hebraic literary device that repeats something. So the Beatitudes started, if you remember back about 3 weeks ago, "Blessed are those who are poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Good. And it ends with, "Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Good. So all the Beatitudes can be understood to talk about one theme: the kingdom of heaven. And we enter the kingdom of heaven by humbling ourselves, by coming to him with a broken spirit, repentance, mourning for our sin. But the journey of faith isn't promised to be an easy one. Jesus promises opposition, insult, and persecution. Jesus said, "If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you don't belong to the world, but I've chosen you out of the world. And that's why the world hates you. Remember what I told you, a servant isn't greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you also." I think this is one of the most outstanding qualities of Jesus, was his sheer honesty. There's no sales pitch here to gain market share. He never left his followers in doubt about what would happen to them if they chose to follow him. Jesus didn't come to make our lives easier. He came to make us great. And there's some things that we need to remember, and one of them is that persecution for following Jesus is a sign that your faith is real. You don't belong to the world, you belong to Jesus. And that's why the world hates you. The goodness of Jesus upsets a lot of people. John 3:19 says, "The light from heaven came into the world, but people loved their darkness more than the light because it hides their evil actions." Evil hates goodness. If your eyes become accustomed to the darkness, and then somebody turns on the lights, you go, "Turn the lights off," right? You get all grouchy about it and everything. I don't know, maybe you don't get grouchy. I've seen that happen sometimes. And I've done that myself because it's the contrast. When we get used to something, our pupils dilate, and then all of a sudden the lights come on and it's too bright. Friends, even if you were perfect today, perfect like Jesus, some people would not like you. I believe that the world would still crucify Jesus today. If you want to follow Jesus, you need to expect rejection. You need to count on disapproval. Anyone who thinks that following Jesus is easy is sadly mistaken. 1 Peter 4:14 says, "If you're abused because of Christ, count yourself fortunate. It's the Spirit of God and His glory in you that brought you to the notice of others." John Wesley, a famous preacher, was riding to his next preaching gig when it suddenly dawned on him that he hadn't been slandered or harassed for at least a week. And instead of celebrating, he prayed that God would forgive him. And as he was going through the next town, a person threw a rock at him and immediately started to give thanks and glorify God. If you've been criticized, if you've been judged, if you've been ridiculed or slighted for Christ's sake, it's a compliment. You're doing something right. Friends, we need a broad perspective on persecution. The sufferings for Christians and for their faith has always been terrible to observe. Fox's Book of Martyrs is probably one of the most difficult books you'll ever read. Describes Christians who were fed to lions, burned at the stake, boiled in oil, all kinds of awful things. We often think that the persecution of Christians was way back then. Actually, more people have died for their faith in the 20th century than in the previous 19 centuries combined. From 33 AD to 1900, Justin D. Long documented about 14 million martyrs. In the 20th century alone, he documented more than 26 million martyrs. If the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church is still growing. In Uzbekistan, my friend Babur Aslamov received a fine for more than a... he's the one on the left. He received a fine just for being caught with the Bible of more than a month's wage. And then fines go up from there, a second offense. They'll fine you a year's worth of wages. Think about that. For having a Bible or sharing your faith, a year's fine. And then after that, they start putting you in jail. It's jail time. And that's kind of the place where he decided he needed to bail out of town. He moved from Uzbekistan to St. Petersburg, where we met him. I met some of the people who, his sister and another person who works for the Bible Society, trying to get Bibles into Uzbekistan. And for me, it was this holy moment of realizing that the persecuted church is not like somebody out there somewhere. It's like, no, this is the person in front of me. This is the face of the persecuted church. If you live in India or Pakistan, where my aunt and uncle were missionaries for more than 20 years, you wouldn't receive much opposition for living a moral life. You know, there's some very moral Muslim and Hindu people in India and Pakistan. But if you publicly announce that you've become a follower of Jesus Christ by getting baptized and declare there are no other gods but Him, you'll be publicly ridiculed. Your family would likely cut off contact with you, maybe have a funeral for you, and some people might try to burn your house or kill you. There's some persecution of Christians in churches in North America. The church where Rochelle Schroeder Taba's father was a pastor at in Quebec was burned to the ground some years ago. The students at Columbine High School were targeted for their faith. April 1999, two teenage gunmen walked into Columbine High in Littleton, Colorado, and shot students they knew were Christians. And on that fateful day, Cassie Bernal was in the library when the gunman burst into the room and asked her, "Do you believe in God?" And she said, "Yes." Stepped into the arms of Jesus. And on that day, Rachel Scott stepped into eternity for her faith. And what's interesting in that year is that earlier, Rachel had penned these words in her diary. She said, quote, "I'm not going to justify my faith to them, and I'm not going to hide the light that God has put into me. If I have to sacrifice everything, I will. I'll take it. If my friends have to become my enemies for me to be with my best friend Jesus, then that's fine with me." So there are cases in North America, but you know, we seldom face oppression and violence for our faith. More common in Canada is repression and silence. Many people don't want you to be different. If you say to someone in Calgary, "I'm a baptized believer in Jesus Christ, and in him I've become the righteousness of God," people would probably say, "Yeah, okay, whatever, that's nice." Right? Like, what would they care? Whatever you believe is fine for you. Isn't that what everybody says? But if you let your faith start to permeate your life and you start standing up for righteousness, you're going to take some flack somewhere, sometime. Because people in this country don't mind if you're religious. They just don't like it if you try to be righteous. Proverbs 29:27 says, "The wicked detest the upright." Have you ever made an online comment against abortion? Man, it won't be 5 minutes, and the horde will descend on you. If you refuse to participate in immoral behavior, maybe a bachelor party, you might lose some friends. When the boys at work are telling jokes that are racist or lewd, if you challenge it, they're going to start talking about you. You're some holy roller. A mechanic in Russia asked me how I like the Russian women. I said, "I'm married." He said, "So am I." People in Russia had never met someone who didn't drink alcohol at a meal. Thought that was weird. Some of you grew up in homes where your parents didn't have a personal relationship with Jesus, and to become a Christian wasn't an easy decision, and maybe it brought division in some way. And Jesus calls us to love him more than father, mother, brother, sister, husband, or wife. To stand up for Jesus will cost you something, but it will show the reality of your faith. And don't forget that opposition can sometimes deepen our faith. The way you grow a muscle is by testing it. Muscles need the force of resistance to grow. And in the same way, we need spiritual opposition to strengthen our faith. No tests, no strength. As the modern song says, "What doesn't kill you make you stronger," right? That was pretty weak, I know. 1 Peter 1:7 says, "These troubles will prove that your faith is genuine, just as gold is purified by fire and heat, so that your faith, which is far more precious than gold, must also be purified by fire so it may endure. And then you'll receive praise and glory and honor on the day when Jesus Christ is revealed to the whole world." Have you ever shared your faith with somebody who believes something different with you? Like a Muslim who doesn't believe in the deity of Christ. A Hindu who believes in reincarnation. Maybe an atheist who doesn't believe in God at all. And maybe you didn't have all the answers. But as a result of that conversation, you realize, I got to go home. I got to look something up. I got to figure this out. What do I believe? And you're stronger in your faith because of the opposition to what you believed. Opposition can deepen our faith. Samuel Rutherford, a Scottish pastor who was put into prison, said, "I never knew by my 9 years of preaching so much of Christ's love as he taught me in 6 months imprisonment." Well, remember that persecution for Jesus' sake also leads to eternal rewards. Jesus goes even further than warning his disciples to expect opposition, insult, and persecution. He says, rejoice in it. Consider it a privilege and a blessing. Okay, most of us could agree that persecution is a given, but a gift? Something to rejoice in? Okay, Jesus, now you're pushing a little too far here. Philippians 1:29 says, for you've been given not only the privilege of trusting in Christ, but also the privilege of suffering for him. How could we possibly view suffering for Jesus as a privilege? The last beatitude is the only one that Jesus expands upon with a word of further clarification. He changes from third person and he suddenly goes to you. He's talking to you. And he says, blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. See, why can we rejoice in insults and persecution? We're only given one reason to leap and be a little bit happy. Because great is your reward in heaven. And some of us are so focused in this life, we'd prefer a little reward on earth. How about a little acclaim on earth, Jesus, right? How about a little respect? How about a little power? Reward in heaven is good, but what can you do for us now? And why should I have to face such difficulties in the first place? When people reject us because we're followers of Christ, it's all too easy for us to be disappointed with God. Hey, God, I thought the deal was. Where'd you get that deal? Where'd you read about that deal? See, underneath such disappointment lies the assumption that we're owed something better for our devotion to Christ. But Jesus has the long view. He says there's great reward, but not here. Oh, there's acceptance, but not here. There's incredible honor. Yeah, but not here. I don't know if you remember that old song, this world is not my home, I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door. And I can't feel at home in this world anymore. You know, we don't sing that song much anymore. But I want you to note that you don't just get rewarded for being rude and tactless, right? Some Christians think they're martyrs, but they're just jerks. Like, when you witness, the Bible says, with gentleness and respect. Don't be obnoxious. You don't get rewards for being an obnoxious Christ follower. 1 Peter 4:15 says, if you suffer, it shouldn't be as a murderer or a thief or any other kind of criminal or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, don't be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. In other words, if you're suffering for doing wrong, it's punishment you deserve. It's not a blessing. But if you suffer for doing what's right, for Christ's sake, his kingdom's cause, his righteousness, then you're blessed. Like, you've probably heard the phrase, well, sticks and stones can break my bones, but words will never hurt me, right? And we all know it's such a lie, because what other people say actually has a pretty big influence in our life, and it can shut us up. And one of the things that we're most afraid about is rejection. So we're often hesitant to share our faith. But I love the logic of Mark Cahill in his book. He wrote a book called One Thing You Can't Do in Heaven. And I'll tell you what the one thing is. Have you figured it out? Do you know what the one thing we can't do in heaven is? Anyone? You can't evangelize in heaven. Yeah, because everybody's a Christian there. It'll be too late for evangelism. But here's his logic. He says, well, what are the only three possible things that can happen when we share our faith with others? And so we're at the first bar up there. He said, well, you know, somebody might accept Christ. And we all know that's fantastic, right? That's awesome. A second consequence could be that, well, we share our faith and somebody comes closer. We've planted a good seed. And say, well, that's a win. That's a win. So really, what we're afraid of is the rejection. That's what we're afraid of. That they reject us and they reject Jesus. And even though we got about a 66% chance, according to this little chart, we still kind of focus on that last third. But do we need to change the way we see the results of sharing the gospel? You see, in light of this beatitude, where Jesus says, blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad because great is your reward in heaven. Don't we need to change the way that we see the results? Because the only possible results are that they can accept Christ, which is eternally tremendous, or we can plant a good seed, which is also good, or they can reject us, and then we get more heavenly rewards, which is fantastic. It's a win, win, win. Why do we have to look at this in any other way? Acts 5:41, the apostles were flogged. I got to imagine that's painful. Never been flogged. I've been spanked, but not flogged. For preaching about Jesus after the rulers had explicitly told them not to. And it says, the apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they'd been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. You say, well, why were the early Christians, why were they persecuted? Well, they were accused of cannibalism, all kinds of fake news that they were accused of. Cannibalism, right? They had this little secret rite. This is my body, which is broken for you. And so they say, oh, they're cannibals. They were accused of sexual immorality, right? They had love feasts. They were accused of political revolution. They were accused of dividing families. But the real crime of early Christians was that they set loyalty to Christ above loyalty to Caesar. See, as a way to create national unity, once a year a man had to go and burn a pinch of incense to the godhead of Caesar and say, Caesar is Lord. And that's the one thing, friends, that no true Christian could do. Polycarp was a bishop in the early church. He was given the choice, make a sacrifice to Caesar and call him Lord or die. He said, 86 years I've served Christ and he's done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme the king who saved me? So they burned him at the stake, and his last prayer included the words, I thank you that you've graciously thought me worthy of this day and this hour. See, being called to suffer something in the dramatic clash between the kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of evil is actually a great honor. And to share in such a moment, it's not a penalty, but it's a glory. It's an opportunity to show loyalty to Jesus and walk in his steps. And in the early church, because so many people were ready to die for Jesus, they actually had to make rules. Okay, listen, you have to try to get away first. Because if you don't try to get away, you don't get the martyr's crown, you know. And they actually started making such rules. They were convinced that what Jesus said is true. Persecution for Jesus' sake leads to eternal rewards. Man, do we just not believe what Jesus says? They valued those eternal rewards far more than 15 minutes of fame and approval from their peers. So here's six things to do when you face the disapproval of others because of your love for Jesus. And I want to give Rick Warren some credit where it's due. Don't be surprised. You shouldn't expect the world to support you when you follow Christ. 1 Peter 4:12 says, friends, don't be surprised or shocked when you go through painful trials that are like walking through fire, as though something unusual is happening to you. When Jesus gave the last beatitude, he didn't say, blessed are you if people persecute you. He said, blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. If you really follow Christ, it's inevitable. If they call Jesus a devil, they'll call you names. Alan Payton, author of Cry the Beloved Country, a book about apartheid in South Africa, said, I've never thought a Christian would be free of suffering, for our Lord suffered. And I've come to believe that he suffered not to save us from suffering, but to teach us how to bear suffering, for he knew there's no life without suffering. Don't be surprised when you encounter opposition and painful consequences as a believer. Number two, don't be afraid. You need courage to follow Jesus, and healthy people aren't afraid of rejection or disapproval. First Peter says, if you suffer for doing what's right, God will reward you for it. So don't be afraid and don't worry. Instead, worship Christ as Lord of your life. And if you're asked about your Christian hope, always be ready to explain it. So don't be afraid and don't be ashamed. Never be embarrassed to stand up for the truth or to do what's right. First Peter 4 says, it's no shame to suffer for being a Christian. Instead, thank God for the privilege of being called by his name. If you belong to Jesus, if you're God's son or daughter, that's something to be proud of, not ashamed of. Hold your head up high that Jesus is your big brother. Is an insult going to kill you? No, it's not going to kill you. So don't let anyone laugh you out of living for Jesus. You need to write down this truth. I don't need the approval of others to be happy. You can't avoid disapproval in this world, so it might as well be for doing what's right than what's wrong. 1 Peter 5 says, take a firm stand against Satan and be strong in your faith, and remember that your Christian brothers and sisters all over the world are going through the same kind of suffering you are. Friends, you're not alone. I want to encourage you to take a stand for Jesus. If you believe that Jesus died for your sins and rose again to bring you into a right relationship with God, but you've never been baptized, I want to encourage you to commit yourself to public baptism. Jesus said in Matthew 10, whoever acknowledges me before men, I'll acknowledge him before my Father in heaven. But whoever disowns me before men, I'll disown him before my Father in heaven. Don't be ashamed to call Jesus Lord, and he won't be ashamed to call you his child. Our next baptism is scheduled for September, and I would love to start our next ministry year in the fall with a great baptism of people who want to commit themselves to following Jesus. So I'd like to talk to Matt, talk to me right after the service. Don't be ashamed. Number four, recognize the source of the fight. You know, Satan hates God, and if you're a follower of Jesus, he hates you. You're his enemy. And he's the accuser. And the best way to hurt a parent is to hurt his child. And Satan can't hurt God, so he's going to try to hurt you. And there's an unseen spiritual battle going on all around us. And our real fight isn't against people. Our real fight is against the enemy of our souls. And Satan knows better than to attack Christ directly. So he uses media and music and comedy to attack those who follow him. And we simply need to recognize the source of the attack and not get into senseless arguments against ignorant people. Don't attack people, even if they've hurt you with things they've said, right? It's not like, you know, somebody says, you know, you're an idiot, you know. You don't say, well, you know, I know you are, but what am I? You know, there's a better way, right? Refuse to retaliate. When people said lies about Jesus, how did he respond? Jesus was accused of being a political revolutionary. He was accused of being a glutton and a drunkard. He was accused of helping people by using the power of Satan to heal people. How did Jesus respond? When they hurled their insults at him, he didn't retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he trusted himself to God who judges justly. Jesus suffered in silence, and he was content to let God set things right. You're most like Jesus when you refuse to strike back. And in this final beatitude, Jesus warns of three kinds of harassment: insults, mock, ridicule, call you names, labeling, put you down; persecution, getting passed over for a promotion, mistreated, abused, treated unfairly; and slander. People will tell lies to discredit and dishonor you, even on the internet. And the world loves to find fault with Christians. If they can't find anything on you, they'll make up lies about you. Romans 12 says, never pay back evil with more evil. If possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. And never avenge yourself. Leave that to God, who said, I'll be the judge and I'll take care of it. Anytime we react and lash out at others, even if they've lied and slandered us, we give control to them. George Washington Carver said, "I'll never let another man ruin my life by making me hate him." Let God defend you. You just continue to do the good that God calls you to do. And lastly, respond with a blessing. This is what makes Christians different, returning good for evil. Don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And Jesus gets very specific about how to treat our persecutors. He says, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who hurt you. Okay, honesty check. Is this easy? No. We can only do it by being filled with God's love. But I think it's the most powerful form of witnessing on the planet. And if you respond this way, God will be pleased and you'll be blessed. And sometimes, public attackers become private seekers. That's what happened with Nicodemus, happened with the Apostle Paul. It can happen with the people who are pushing back against you. Friends, we need to wrap up. If taking a stand for Jesus has never cost you anything, maybe you need to stand a little bit taller. If it became illegal to follow Jesus, would there be enough evidence to convict you? If there was a fine, like in Uzbekistan, for having a Bible, reading a Bible, sharing your faith, would you be in danger? When you take a stand for Jesus, it'll cost you something. In many parts of the world, it costs people their lives to follow Jesus. What's it costing you? You'll never know what's important to live for until you've decided what's worth dying for. And Jesus said there's a cost to follow him. Millions of Christ followers face persecution for the cause of Christ every day. Popularity on earth is not guaranteed. There's only one thing that Jesus guarantees in this beatitude: heavenly rewards. Jim Elliot said, "He's no fool who to give up what he can't keep to gain what he can't lose." God is looking for men and women of courage who aren't afraid to publicly identify themselves as followers of Jesus. So let me encourage you to take a risk for Jesus this week, to have the courage to let people know where you stand. What are some risks that you could take this week? Well, let me just give you some ideas, and maybe the Holy Spirit will give you some others. One, pray before you eat a meal in a restaurant. Just if you do it at home, why do you change your behavior when you're at a restaurant? Just do the same. Somebody wants to call you out, who cares? Honor God. What about taking your Bible to work and reading it? You know, maybe you carry your device and, you know, you just got your Bible on your... Okay, well, what's wrong with reading a Bible at work on a lunch break? Somebody says what you're reading, don't hide. Don't say, oh, it's a good book. Say it's the Bible. It's God's word, and I'm getting a lot out of it. Use an opportunity. What about being baptized? If God's been talking to you, if you've already crossed the line of faith, what about taking a public stand for Jesus and saying, I want the whole world to know I'm following Jesus? Or what about just taking the step of trying to share your faith with someone who's not a believer yet this week? Not a believer yet. Make a win-win-win happen. I want to invite you to stand. Could we go to about three on the video? I want to invite you to stand. We're just going to sing by closing this song, just a couple of the chorus on this. So I want to hear more about what you think than what others think. Rejection. We want to be God. We want to be people pleasers. God, we want to take a stand. the benediction. Before I say this, I just want to say, if you need to pray with someone, there's elders, they got lanyards, we have people on a prayer team, they'd love to pray with you. If you just need to pray with someone about anything, we always want to make that available, and they'll be standing at the door as you leave. But let me just share this benediction with you as we go. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory after you've suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen. God bless you as you go. Greet those who are around you and just encourage them in their faith. And see you next week for the next part in our series on the Sermon on the Mount. God